He has sent is for you, and that you should listen to it. In contrast to those who are in the church at Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing to Timothy, and those in the church of Ephesus are departing from Paul's doctrine. They are questioning his apostleship and his authority. And yet Paul starts off the letter by saying, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. So therefore, you know where his authority is coming from, right? It's not coming from man. I neither received it of man. He says it's by the commandment of God. So if you're going against Paul, and you're going against his apostleship, and you're going against his doctrine in the church at Ephesus, what you're going against is the authority of God himself, who's invested that in the apostle Paul. But that's not part of our message this morning, or our lesson. What I wanted to talk about briefly here is a comparison of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because I've heard it stated before, and I think it's acceptable to use as a broad kind of definition of what's going on in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, is that what you have in 1 Timothy is you have the rule of the church in rule, and you get to 2 Timothy and it's the church in ruin, meaning that in 1 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy instruction to set it up and how it should be operating, and don't depart from the doctrine. And you get over to 2 Timothy and people have departed from the doctrine, and this is what the church looks like in ruin. So rule and ruin. In 1 Timothy, what we have here, what you can expect to find as we study through 1 Timothy, is you have the organizational and administrative function of the church. So some practical advice given to Timothy about, Timothy, this is how you set it up. This is what the church is to look like. This is how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. In chapter 1, you see that there's a need to carry on the ministry in the face of those who are departing from it and opposing it. Timothy, this is going to happen. You need to stand firm. You need to fight for it, and you need to not be carried away with what they're doing. So you need to stand for the doctrine, Timothy. In chapters 2 and 3, you'll see the structure of the church, and then in chapters 5 and 6, it deals with some welfare of the saints, of how you deal with the widows in the church and the elderly in the church. And what will happen sometimes is that legalism will try to come through and take these passages, and they try to beat you over the head with the standards of these passages, right? And say, you know, are you living up to these standards? But when we read through this is not written to shame you. This is written for exhortation. This is written for, this is the mark. So 1 Timothy is going to be, in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy and charging him with the structure, the setup, and he warns about people departing. And it's a warning. And when you come to 2 Timothy, it's a different tone, a different backdrop, because the people have already departed, so it's a different approach from Paul in 2 Timothy. And so in 2 Timothy, the people, it's a different tone because the people are then face-to-face with the apostasy. The people have left, so they're face-to-face with it at that time. So in a sense, these two books of Timothy have two different contexts. Two different approaches. 1 Timothy is the way that things should be, and 2 Timothy is the way that things are when nobody is doing what they should be doing. So, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Get Acts chapter 20. You can see how this came about in 2 Timothy if you consider what Paul told Ephesus back in Acts. Paul actually warned them of some things. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." So take heed to yourself. Be on guard. Watch yourself. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And in 1 Timothy, he's talking about those overseers that are going to be set up in the church. There's deacons, there's elders, there's these different positions. And he's then warning them to feed the church of God. What are you going to feed them with? Is he talking about physical food there? He's talking about spiritual food. You're going to feed them, to nurture them, to have them become mature saints spiritually based upon sound doctrine. to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, so that's Paul saying, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's a pretty good visual, right? You get a visual of a bunch of sheep standing around in a pasture, and the wolf just circles around the outside looking for the vulnerable one, looking to pick them out, and he pounces, and it's a vicious attack. It's not a punch across the face, it's teeth, it's blood, it's leaving damage. Grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. When they speak perverse things, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about crude bathroom humor? When he talks about perverse things, he's talking about things that pervert the truth. And if the truth is that Christ paid for your sins, and that he saved you by his grace, and that you understand the doctrine, and you put the doctrine in yourself, and let Christ work out through you, that it's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. You can't perform in the flesh to please God. Therefore, you completely submit to him in understanding that it's his life that you want to work out through you. And if you have someone who comes along and says that you have to keep the law and circumcise in order to be saved, or they want to put you under the religion, the works-based system, that is a perverting of the truth of God. It's perverse in nature, because it takes the one thing that has the ability to save you and it distorts it. It perverts it. And so you may look at these things and you may see, well, you know, this is a warning. It's good for us to heed these warnings. And you may just, you know, continue reading through and thinking, but understand the gravity of this. We're a fallen man. We're in earthen vessels. We've all sinned. And we all are going to spend eternity apart from God in a place called hell that nobody will ever want to go to. You know, atheists joke around and say, I'll see you in hell. And when they get there, they're not going to have that same attitude. It's not going to be pleasant. And so when we talk about these warnings about speaking perverse things, we're talking about the issue of the very truth of God that has the ability to save a man's eternal soul. Why would you not want to stray just a little bit away? Because if you do that, it has the ability to irreparably harm those around you. And it, those people who have never trusted the gospel, if what happens today? You have churches out there teaching that they have to perform in their own flesh in order to merit salvation. And what does that do to the people who come into their churches? It's perverted the truth, and those people say, I can't do that. And they don't come back. Or this church, they just want my money. They just want tithes. They want me to work. And so therefore, they never come to God because why? Is it because God's not fair? Because people have perverted the truth today. And the decisions that you make in this life impact other people's soul for all of eternity. And the warnings of the perverting of the truth is having to do with people who could impact other people's eternal souls. It's no light matter. So there's two dangers that Paul tells Timothy. One is those coming from the outside. These are the false teachers. And Paul describes them as grievous wolves. But there are also those that arise up from within the inside, within their own assembly. And again, notice that both of these dangers are centered upon one thing, doctrine. You hear it said, oh, doctrine doesn't really matter. Let's all just get along and love Jesus. Oh, doctrine divides. The double D excuse. Doctrine is what matters. Because doctrine is what provides you life. So both of these warnings by Paul is not, hey, you know, you guys are being really divisive, and as the body of Christ, we really need to display love. So the problem here is harmony, that there's a disruption of harmony. That's not the warning. The warning is over a perverting of the truth. Don't compromise on it. So both of these, the ones from without and within, are coming in and attacking the doctrine. You know, you can't defeat a saint who's got the doctrine right. You know that? You're going to let somebody come in from the outside? You can't defeat that. You're going to have somebody who rises up from within and teaches something contrary? If you have somebody who's rooted in sound doctrine, they're not going to be swayed away from it. They're not going to fall for it. They're not going to go with it. So these attacks, what Satan is attacking on is your foundation. Because if he gets you off of the doctrine, then everything is gain. If you've never put your faith in the gospel, he gets you away from what that right doctrine is, you never put your faith in the doctrine, you're never saved. If he gets you off of that doctrine, then you're not operating as you should as a saint of God. You're not operating as an ambassador of Christ. You may be going out as one of these perverters of the truth, teaching a false gospel, a false doctrine, subverting the souls of men. So both of the attacks, what you have, Satan's plan is attacking the doctrine. We're not talking about threats of thieves or of fornicators or of people who are not able to speak gibberish. It's all based on what produces the life of Christ on display in your life, doctrine. If you have the doctrine right, all other things will come. The godliness that Paul talks about, the structure that Paul is talking about in this epistle, all of those things will come if you've got the doctrine right. And if you don't have the doctrine right, you may get a few things right by chance, but you're not going to be rooted and grounded in the truth. So, by the way, these false teachers that are coming in, the ones who are rising up from within, they don't even know what they're doing sometimes. And if you confronted them with their error, they wouldn't even have the understanding to know that it's wrong, and therefore they would deny it. They think that it's harmless. They think that what they're doing is right in their own eyes, because they're not rooted and grounded in the doctrine. So when you try to point out their error, they don't see the problem. Doesn't that sound familiar? You go out to somebody who doesn't understand Paul's distinctive ministry. They don't understand the difference between law and grace. They don't understand the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. And you point out the difference. And you point out the error. And what do they say? So by the time that Paul writes 2 Timothy, it's a sad backdrop. Because what he's warning Timothy about has taken place and the doctrine has been perverted. People have left. People have attacked it. And so it's not a story of, boy, we're doing a great job of building Christ's kingdom down upon the earth. You know, that we're so great as men that we've stuck to the doctrine and, boy, we've really built a superstructure down here and we're ready for Christ to come back and rule and reign. What happens? It's a devolving. The truth is given, and people just depart from the truth. But that doesn't mean that we don't fight. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why is it that Ephesus went from rule to ruin? Why is it that grace doctrine went from rule to ruin? Why is it that, you know, people criticize others based upon the numbers, whatever it may be? Why why is the grace believers so small? If what you're saying is right, why don't more people believe it? Why is your church so small? And we have pockets of grace believers all across the country who meet in their living rooms, standing for the truth of the doctrine, rather than entering into a building where people are perverting the truth because they can't take perversion. And people ridicule them because they make a stand for the truth and maybe the numbers aren't there. I thank God for all of you here today. But why is it that it went from rule to ruin? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9 says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When is God's strength made perfect? When we're in weakness. Do you think, you know, stupid example, you see those bodybuilding competitions on TV where people pick up rocks and put them on things? I pick things up and put them down again, you know, really big guys. I mean, if God was wanting to show his power, is he going to pick the person who's mighty in his own strength, or is he going to take the weak person? I mean, he takes Moses, somebody who can't even speak, and gives him the law which speaks to Israel. So God's strength is made perfect in his weakness, and when you look strong, or when you... God's strength is not going to be perfected in religion that rules the landscape and puts on a fair show in the flesh. Religion looks strong, right? You look at the Catholic Church and you look at all of their pageantry and you look at their ornaments and you look at the things that they put on display. And it's not going. That's not where the power of God is going to be manifested. The power of God is put on display in weakness. When God came to this earth and died for your sins, did he come dressed in royal apparel? He came through the streets on the back of a donkey. His clothes were probably tattered. He was beaten. He was spitefully entreated. He didn't present himself and say, "Here am I, and I testify it by my jewels or by my ornament." He says, "Here am I, and I testify it by my love. I've sacrificed myself for you." And so consistent with that today, God is making his strength manifest in a bunch of weak people like you and I. Today we have a bunch of people who are confused in their eschatology, and they think that they're going about to establish Christ's kingdom. We talked about it, I think, last year on a Wednesday night. The people who think that that Christ will not come back until the world gets better again. And so they're going about to establish Christ's kingdom upon the earth. But that's counter to the scripture that teaches that God's strength is manifested in weakness. And if I was one of those, you know, if I was one of those people who believe that, I'd be looking for dominion and rulership on the earth, is what I would be trying to establish. But dominion and rulership will not come until Christ comes back and sets himself up in his kingdom. And by the way, he doesn't need your help to do that, because even if you wanted to, you don't have the ability to set up the kingdom that he's bringing. So strength being made perfect in weakness is the key. You know, as a teacher, someone who teaches grace, you don't stand up and say, "I'm so great. Look at this message out of the Word of God." That's not the way it works. You realized, "I'm an ignorant fool who knew nothing until I came to the truth of God's Word, and let me present to you some of the things I see from it." I'm weak, he's strong, you make him manifest in what we do. The world is moving into artificial intelligence today. But we don't have these things in powerful mechanical bodies like a machine, but rather in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why don't we read it? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just back a few chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Question mark. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And not of us. So what you hear today from religion is just marketing material. Rather than commending yourself to every man's conscience by the manifestation of the truth, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. What we are looking for here at Grace Bible Church is not the number of people in the crowd, but rather we are looking to put on display the manifestation of the truth. And that's what we're reading about in 1 Timothy. The manifestation of the truth. Don't depart from it. Don't pervert it. Stand for it. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be people coming against it. So, it is taking this life that we have in Christ and putting His life on display in the community in which we live, and it's the right doctrine that's working through us that's going to be able to manifest His life. If you don't have the right doctrine, what is going to be manifested in the community? Your own good works. Your own filthy rags. You know, look at us, we do this. Or hey, look at us, we do that. Doing things is good. Ministry is good. But what is the motivation behind the ministry? That's my point. And what religion does today is they look to make a fair show in the flesh. Numbers. You know, how many people can we get in? Look at all the things we do for people. And therefore, that's how they think that they find some type of acceptance. That's not where it's found. So as we study 1 Timothy here, think about what Paul is putting in Timothy's hand to do. And we realize that a man would be insufficient for this charge. But it's not the man. It's the power of God in sound doctrine working out through faithful believers that is able to accomplish what God is looking for. And so keep that in mind as we go through this whole book of what everything is based upon. So we come here let's now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and let's dive into it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what you'll notice is that Paul starts off all of his epistles. We have this familiar opening where he says, Paul. He lets you know who's writing. It helps you identify who's the writer of the epistle. Paul, you go through every one of his epistles. Paul, 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 Paul. So you know who it's coming from. An epistle starts by telling you who is writing, and then they go in to introduce and advance what the fundamental issue in the epistle is. You notice he doesn't say, Paul, the deacons must be the husbands of one wife. You know, that's not how he starts out. He starts out in chapter 1 by establishing to Timothy what is of the preeminence. And that doesn't mean to say that the deacons being the husband of one wife is not important, but there's a logical flow to how that information works. You know, like if you're a computer programmer and you have step one, and from that there could be multiple options, and you go into that, multiple options from that. He starts off, what's it based upon? And he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The epistles are not simply letters. Epistles come from the word, you know, I'm hammering this sound doctrine issue, right? When you think of what an epistle is, the epistle comes from the word epistemology. It is that which has to do with the field of knowledge. So you have an epistle is more than just writing a letter. It's a formal treatise that's being written to someone to teach them something. So you have the epistle unto Timothy. It's written about knowledge that he's trying to commit unto Timothy. And when we approach this book as students, we're studying to show ourselves approved unto God. It's what we're doing. There's something to be learned here from an epistle. And here in this epistle, the first thing Paul is going to get across is the issue of his apostleship. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. An apostle is a sent one or a messenger. A disciple is a student or follower. And a disciple is someone that listens, and an apostle is someone that speaks. Right? If you're a student, you listen. A disciple, student, you listen. If you're a sent one, a messenger, an apostle, you're sent to deliver a message, right? So an apostle speaks, a disciple listens. And all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. Does that make sense? All apostles were disciples, but not all disciples became apostles. So let's look at an example here of some disciples. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So now you have students, the disciples, coming unto him. Notice what it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So the disciple comes to learn. And when Christ shows up in his earthly ministry and he calls 12 disciples to come unto him that he may teach them. But now go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here we're going to see some apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." And he goes on to list the names. And if we pick back up in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now let's back up, and I want to see if you caught a few things. Now, I caught them because I had the time to study them at home, so now you're getting the pop quiz. If you look back up in verse 1, it says, "When he called unto him his 12 disciples." So at that time, they're disciples. He calls them unto him, and notice what he does. He gave them power. So they're disciples, they're students, and now it says Christ gives them power. And notice what is said in verse number 2. After he gave the disciples power, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Wait a minute, I thought he called 12 disciples together. He called disciples together, gave them power, and now he's calling them together to send them out, and he now calls them apostles. They're now going to be sent out once. Look down in verse 5. After he gives you the names of these newly minted apostles, fresh off the press, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent." Down in verse 6, "But go." Verse 7, "And as ye go." So they're disciples, and now he's sending them out, they're apostles. And if you recall in Acts chapter 2, it says that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. That's because he gave them power. He gave them power to do those things, to manifest that the message they were preaching was true. And so I have a note here that I'd like to read. So when Paul establishes he is an apostle, he is saying that he is one sent by the Lord. By the way, he was a disciple in Acts chapter 9, was he not? The Lord appeared unto heaven and he heard some things. And he learned some things really quick. "Lord, what will thou have me do?" Paul was a quick learner. He was a very quick disciple. God appeared to him, the light shone around about him, and he humbled himself, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I recognize who you are." "Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." So when Paul establishes he's an apostle, he's saying that he is one sent by the Lord. So we're thinking, now think back in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And he's saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says he's an apostle, he is telling you that he is one sent by the Lord. So if you're coming in here and you're questioning Paul's doctrine at the church in Ephesus, where Timothy's at, if you're questioning Paul's doctrine, you're questioning God himself. Because Paul, by saying he's an apostle, I'm one sent by the Lord to give this message that he is preaching. That is not an office to be taken lightly, and it is not a message for us to take lightly today in a world that diminishes the importance of the Word of God for instruction in their life, and rather they go with their subjective feelings for what they think is right, which is almost always wrong. In this, what would Jesus do generation? Jesus said, I am not come to send peace, but a sword. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. How's that for a litmus test for what you think your Jesus would do? You see, the problem with their Jesus is that it is not the Jesus of the Bible. They've made for themselves an idol and slapped the name of Jesus onto it, and the idol is themselves, what they think is right, and what they want to do. But the point is that Paul is an apostle, a sent one of Christ, so humbly listen to what he has to say and follow that. And what I'm trying to say by that is I'm trying to get across the message is that even as we see in our society today, people trying to reinvent what it was that Jesus meant or what the Bible says, is I think you had the same thing going on back then where there were people rising up from within the church and were teaching something different. Do you think that they passed it off as being something different? Or do you think that they passed it off as being genuine, hey, this is what Christ wants us to do? They came across not as wolves, but wolves in sheep's clothing. And so when you're fighting error here, it's a subjectiveness, and just because it sounds good, or just because it has the ring of Christian terminology, or just because people say, oh, we should do, what would Jesus do? We should do this. That's a false Christ. So you have to understand the doctrine in order to have the discernment to sift through that. So, Paul is saying he's a sent one. He's saying that he has the authority that's coming from Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 11. There are no apostles that show up by name in the Old Testament. You have the 12 apostles, you have Paul, an apostle, and in the body of Christ, God gave apostles, so there were other apostles in addition to Paul in the body of Christ. There were gifts given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which Pastor Tom has taught on in the not-too-distant past, it says in verse number 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. But there were gifts given to people, and there were other apostles in the body of Christ. But that's, if you're looking at what are the apostles, you have the 12 who were then sent, you have Paul, who the body of Christ begins here with the message that's given through Paul, and you have other gifts given to men and other apostles in the body of Christ. But I asked you to get Romans chapter 11. But there is only one office of the apostle of the Gentiles. There is only one person that holds that office. Everybody who that became an apostle, that God gave the gift of becoming an apostle in the body of Christ, they did not have the office that Paul held. In Romans chapter 11 and verse number 13, it says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So when you have this issue going on here in Paul's churches, I mean, first of all, just understand there's only one person who has that authority. It's by the commandment of God. By God. By the commandment of God. The authority flows from God, and God commanded me for this ministry. Therefore, heed these words. And so when people would come up and say something that's contrary to Paul, Paul's laying down the authority of who's right and who's wrong. You be the judge. My authority is from God. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles versus that man. Man or God, who are you going to follow? And down through the ages, it's always been the same question. Man or God? You choose. You decide. But it can't be both. And so what Paul is doing is encouraging Timothy, stand by God, stand by the doctrine. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, which we're able to learn from. Help us to be edified by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.